Last Sunday we were in Revelation chapter 12, which gives us a biography of a powerful, diabolical creature who has been troubling mankind since the Garden of Eden. His name is Satan. We saw his origin. He was created by God as the highest angelic being. He defected and took about a third of the angels of heaven with him. We saw his mission. His mission has always been to thwart the purposes of God, and he has been in conflict with God and God's people since the beginning of history and until the end of history. He is an enemy of God's people. But we also saw in Revelation chapter 12 that the people of God overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." It helps when you study the book of Revelation to be acquainted with the rest of the Bible, because there are many allusions to other passages of Scripture in the book of Revelation. This theme of the blood of the Lamb is a recurring theme in the Bible. This word Lamb occurs over 100 times in the Bible and about 30 times in the New Testament. Most of those references in the New Testament are in the book of Revelation. So this figure of a Lamb is prominent in the book of Revelation. For this reason, I want us to look at another passage of Scripture that sheds some light on this figure of the Lamb. The passage is John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, where we read in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Gospel of John was written by a man named John. He was John the Apostle. He is the same man who wrote the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we meet another man named John, John the Baptist. These are two different Johns. John the Baptist is not John who is the author of this book. John the Baptist was a prophet of God. John the Baptist had a very narrow and restricted mission. His mission in life was to bear witness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 18 chapters, in the first 18 verses of John, we learn that Jesus existed before the creation of the world, that He in fact created the world, that He is eternal, that He was with God in eternity past, and that He is in fact God. He came into the world to live among us as the God-man. And John the Baptist's mission was to give testimony of this. This is where the statement that is the title of the message today comes from: the ministry of John the Baptist. The statement is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I want us to see three things about that statement. In the first place, that statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is the testimony of John the Baptist. The appearance of John the Baptist attracted a lot of attention. He dressed strange. He had a peculiar diet. He lived in the wilderness. People came out in droves to hear him preach a message of repentance. They were told to get prepared for the coming of the King, and the way to do that was to repent and be baptized in light of their repentance and forgiveness of their sins. And so John went out over the land of Judea and Israel, baptizing with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the people were pouring out from Judea and Jerusalem in order to hear this great preacher and then to be baptized by him. The religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem became disturbed over the fact that here was a maverick preacher who did not have their permission to preach, who had not appeared before the Sanhedrin to be examined and licensed, who seemed to be very successful. Furthermore, he was calling people back to the things of the Word of God, and they probably were asking very embarrassing questions that revealed the departure from the faith on the part of the leaders in Jerusalem. John's popularity prompted the Pharisees to send out a delegation to find out what in the world was happening. There was even speculation that John the Baptist might be the Messiah himself. So in the midst of the expectancy, in the midst of the excitement, a committee from the city of Jerusalem, from the Pharisees, went out in order to ask John the Baptist the question, "Who are you?" They come to John the Baptist, and we read in the 20th verse that he confesses, and he confesses very directly exactly what he was preaching. The interrogation of John is described in verse 20 to 27. They wanted to know, first of all, if he was the Christ. He confessed that he was not the Christ. And then they wanted to know if he was Elijah. And then they wanted to know if he was that prophet. And then they wanted to know what he had to say for himself. Why were they asking John these questions? All of these questions are rooted in the Old Testament and pertain to the coming of the Messiah. There was a messianic expectation among the Jews. They were not ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures. They knew a Messiah was promised and was coming, and that just says that John must have been a very extraordinary figure if they thought that he might be him. John says, "I'm absolutely not the promised Messiah." The reason they ask if he is Elijah is because the last few verses of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi contain a promise that in the last days, Elijah, the prophet, will come again. John the Baptist probably looked like Elijah. He was certainly a rugged man like Elijah. But he said he was not Elijah either. In Deuteronomy 18, there is a promise that in the last days, a prophet like unto Moses would come. John says, no, he's not that prophet either. Who is he then? "I am the voice," John says. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness," spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40. "Make straight the way of the Lord." "I'm not the king," John the Baptist says. "I'm not the Messiah. But I am the voice that precedes the coming of the Messiah. My task," John says to them, "is to get you prepared so that when he appears, you will embrace him as the long-expected Messiah and Redeemer of his people." That verse from Isaiah 40 is a metaphor for straightening out and smoothing out a road for a king to ride into the city. What would a city do if the king was about to visit? They would send out the public works department and straighten out the crooked road and fill in the potholes. Make a smooth road for the king to ride into the city on. That is what the people needed to do with their hearts. Make a smooth way for the Messiah to ride into their hearts. Repentance is the key to doing that. When John said he was not Elijah, that raises a question. Christ did come, so who was Elijah? John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy about Elijah. You say, wait a minute, if he said he wasn't Elijah, how could he be Elijah? Just in this way, he was not Elijah, but he came, as Christ said, in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see, they misinterpreted the prophecy. God sent someone like Elijah. God sent one who came in the same type of ministry, the same rugged kind of man, the same spirit and power. And Christ himself said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:14, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." In Luke 1:7, the Bible says about John the Baptist, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So he did fulfill the prophecy. But the Jews had misread the prophecy and assumed that it had to mean that Elijah himself would be resurrected and come back. John the Baptist was not literally Elijah resurrected, but he did fulfill that prophecy about Elijah. John was too humble to admit it, if he even knew it. He also said, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loosen." John the Baptist made little of himself and much of Jesus. That is a lesson we can learn from John the Baptist about testifying, about giving testimonies. Make little of ourselves and make much of Jesus. So when Jesus came walking up, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was his testimony. Secondly, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world" is a testimony of the world's condition. Sin of the world describes the depraved condition of humanity. We belong to a fallen race. It is congenital. We are born into it. David admitted in that penitential 51st Psalm, "In sin did my mother conceive me, and I was shaped in iniquity." The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The evidence is all around us. You can read it in the history books. You can read it in the daily newspapers. You can look in your own heart and see it. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There was an article in U.S. News and World Report years ago quoting the Superior Court Judge William G. Long of Seattle, Washington, who himself was quoting from the Minnesota Crime Commission. The article said, "What we call delinquent behavior is as old and universal as man. It is not something to which only an evil or moronic segment of humanity, different from the rest of us, is liable. It must be remembered that no infant is born a finished product. On the contrary, every baby starts life as a little savage, is equipped, among other things, with organs and muscles over which he has no control, with an urge for self-preservation, with aggressive desires and emotions like anger, fear, and love, over which likewise he has no control. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch, and deny him those wants, and he seethes with rage and aggression which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills." What this means, of course, is that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. And if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. And in the process of growing up, it is normal for every child to be dirty, to fight, to grab, to steal, to tear things apart, to talk back, to disobey, to evade. Every child has to grow out of delinquent behavior. I'm surprised that something like that appeared in U.S. News and World Report, but it is a pretty accurate assessment of humanity. We are born delinquents. All of us are born delinquents. We are born into a fallen family and we belong to a sinful race. Dr. Lee R. Scarborough, who was president of Southwestern Seminary in the early part of the 20th century, was preaching a revival. And a little boy came forward in the revival meeting. Dr. Scarborough sat down by the side of the boy to guide him into the faith and the saviorhood of the Lord Jesus. And when he sat down by the boy, a Sunday school teacher sat down by him on the other side. So Dr. Scarborough said, he began talking to the boy and said, "Son, do you realize you are a sinner? that you're lost and that you face the damnation of God and the judgment of hell. Do you realize that? And the Sunday school teacher broke in and said, "Dr. Scarborough, this is the best boy in my Sunday school class. You just don't realize it." Paying no attention to her, the preacher started again with the boy. "Do you realize that you are lost, that you face the judgment of God and the damnation of hell? Do you realize that you desperately need a Savior?" And the Sunday school teacher broke in again and said, "Dr. Scarborough, you're a stranger here and you do not know our church and you do not know the family. This boy belongs to one of the finest families in our church and one of the best boys in my Sunday school class." Dr. Scarborough said he stood up and asked the boy to move on the other side so that he sat between the boy and the teacher. Then he started again with the lad. "Son, do you realize? Do you realize that you're lost? That you're a sinner and that you face the judgment of God? Do you realize that? Does the conviction of the Holy Spirit make you realize that you are a sinner and lost and face death and judgment?" And in no time, the preacher said, the boy received Christ. The thing that is so surprising about that story is that the Sunday school teacher apparently didn't believe in total depravity. But it is true. And that is where redemption begins. It starts with a recognition of our sinfulness. I am a lost sinner. I face inevitable death. I shall stand before God to be judged one of these days. And then what shall become of me? What shall I do with my sins and my transgressions? I was born into them. I have been guilty of them all of my life. I cannot deny them. That brings us to the third point. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is a testimony of substitutionary atonement for sinners. The audience who heard John say that was familiar with lamb sacrifices. The teaching of it is embedded in the Old Testament. The first substitutionary sacrifice was that animal that was slain to provide clothing for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But the first mention of a lamb in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him to the Lord. Abraham has said that when he gets to the top of the Mount Moriah, that he will make a sacrifice to the Lord. Abraham was old and Isaac was carrying the wood for the sacrifice. And he has the knife for the sacrifice. And as they are making their way up the mountain, Isaac turns to his father Abraham and says, "Father, we've got the wood, we've got the knife, we've got the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham answered, "God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took that ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. The next time a lamb is mentioned in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 12. And that is, of course, the Passover lamb. God instructed the Israelites, each household of them, to choose a lamb. And on the 14th day of the month, to slay the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the door frames of their houses. And God said, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And year after year, Israel slew those Passover lambs for the substitutionary atonement of their sins. But those lambs couldn't really atone for man's sins. Then along comes Jesus, who is the God-man. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the Lamb that could really atone for our sins. His sacrifice could atone for man's sins because He was a man. It took a man to die for a man. His sacrifice could atone for man's sins and really satisfy God because He was also God. The perfect Lamb needed to be man to die for men and needed to be God to give eternal value to the transaction. That is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Not just for the nation of Israel, but for the world. That is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That includes you and me. Thank God for the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, when we by faith apply His blood to the door frames of our hearts. God is the one who actually applies the blood to our hearts. But we have to exercise faith that He gives us. This is what Revelation 12:11 is talking about when it says, "They have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." The Lamb is Jesus. The blood of the Lamb is His blood that He shed for sinners. The testimony is the embracing of Him by faith. It is a turning of oneself over to Jesus and saying, in effect, "You have me, Lord, and whatever becomes of me in life or in death for time and for eternity depends upon You." William Cowper was an English poet who was trained for a career in law. His last name looks like Cowper, but the English actually pronounce it Cooper. In 1763, he was offered a clerkship of journals in the House of Lords. But he broke under the strain of the approaching examination. He suffered mental crisis and collapse. Was cured temporarily, but later fell into it again and never was able to get completely cured of depression to the end of his life. He was bereft of his mother when he was 6 years of age. He was left with a father who banished him away to a British boarding school where he was badgered and bullied and beaten without mercy. Until the end of his life, he never thought of that place without a shudder, he said. He attempted suicide several times. And from this person, we have inherited this lasting Christian poetry and some wonderful hymns which he wrote in association with his friend John Newton. He's particularly known as the author of some of the greatest of our hymns, including one of my favorites, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood." He was deeply troubled by his sin. He could find no fountain open for sin and uncleanness. He was told of the Lamb of God, but he said he didn't know how to approach Him. And while he was a patient at this private mental institution, they used to call them insane asylums, one morning he got up, felt a little bit better, so he took his Bible, which he usually threw aside in fits of madness. And he did like a lot of Christians unwisely do in seeking guidance. Just opened the Bible at random. And by the providence of God, he opened it to Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 26. And that reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That is the essence of the gospel right there. He read that text, and from it he found God's free mercy in Jesus Christ. And he himself said this, "Immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He had made, my pardon in His blood, and the fullness of completeness of His justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel." So he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing your power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Dear dying lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." That's talking about heaven right there. We will be saved. We will only be saved to sin no more when we get to heaven. The book of Revelation is about the triumph of the Lamb of God. We owe our lives to the Lamb of God who bore the judgment of God that we might have the forgiveness of sins. If you are here this morning and you have never believed in Christ, we invite you, as we always do, come to Him. Let's pray.